everyone. Welcome to Take a Break. I'm so glad to be here. How many really missed last week? It was quite a surprise, to have that freezing rain. But we're here this morning. We're going to be doing things a little bit different. We're going to do a bit of a catch-up. And many of you know, we've decided to put two lessons together. So I'm going to teach for 20 minutes, and then Carrie's going to teach for 20 minutes, and we're trying to get it all in. So this morning, we are going to be starting in a new series, and we're going to go into the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the big picture, and then it breaks down. So the Sermon on the Mount is called that because it actually took place on a mount or a hillside near Capernaum. And Jesus had just called his disciples. If you go back to chapter 4, you will see that he's gathered his special friends, his disciples, together. But they need to be taught. They need instruction. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus to take some time with his disciples to instruct them. He needs to encourage them. He needs to prepare them. And he needs to give them very specific instructions. And what's neat about this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, it was meant for his disciples, but it was also meant for us as believers and his followers. And many people adhered, you know, they came along and they saw Jesus up on the hillside teaching his disciples, and they probably went up there. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, but it was meant specifically for them. So we're going to take a look, first of all, at the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And these are very specific instructions for the disciples. And when the world looks at these instructions, often we think blessed. We think, how in the world can you be blessed in all of these strange circumstances? We just kind of want to run away from a lot of these things. But Jesus has a very unique way of teaching. And when he says something, you can read it once, you can read it twice, but you've got to go deeper. You've got to find out what is it he's really saying here. And I think to understand the importance of the Beatitudes, we need to just stop for a moment and think about what happiness is. Because everybody pursues happiness. We all want to be happy. God wants us to be happy. He brings good things into our life. But what is it that makes us happy? And I was thinking back, and I've been thinking about this passage for quite a while now. I kept thinking about what some of the happiest moments were in my life. And I have had a good life. I've had a happy life. There have been sorrow. There have been disappointments. But overall, I've had a happy life. And when I look back in my life, there was one thing in particular that brought me happiness. But this type of happiness was based on my circumstances. And that kind of happiness doesn't last. Let me show you what made me the most happiest 20-year-old in the whole world. My new car. And the reason it made me so happy was because no one in my family had ever owned a brand new car. And I had been working for a few years. I'd saved up some money. My uncle was a car dealer in Brockville. And I called him up. I said, oh, Uncle Alan, I would really like a green car with a white vinyl roof, white bucket seats, a stick shift on the floor, and a slant six engine. And he said, I can do that for you. So in about 2 months, we went and got my car. And I took my dad with me. Can you see in the picture back there, there's that old car. That was the kind of car my dad drove. He never had a new car. So for him to go with me and get this car from Brockville was a great moment of happiness. And that car just was the cat's meow. And I loved my car. But you know, I kept it for as long as I could, but it began to rust, it began to decay, and it went the way of all old cars. It just kind of disappeared. And happiness, if we consider happiness in the world, the type of happiness that we all pursue is based on our circumstances. And what Jesus is saying here is that I want to tell you about a happiness that is a spiritual happiness that goes much, much deeper. So when we see the word blessed in the Beatitudes, it really means makaros, which means to be happy, but it means more than that. It means to be favored by God. It means to be enlarged. When I saw that word enlarged, I thought stretched. Because when God is in our life, he brings us into circumstances that enlarge us, that stretch us, in order that we might be in favor with him and our relationship will grow. It's a deep sense of contentment and well-being, which does not depend on our circumstances. Happiness, yes, but joy that goes deep down inside. So let's begin looking at the Beatitudes, and let's take them apart. So Jesus is on the mountainside, and we read that in verse 1 of chapter 5. He's called his disciples, and he begins, I can only touch the surface of these, just a teeny-weeny bit to whet your appetite. And I hope that you will go home and you will, this will just be something that spurs you and you will go on and dig deeper. First Beatitude, very important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be spiritually poor? It does not mean to be financially poor. Yes, sometimes God calls us to be poor, but in this case, he's talking about our spiritual condition. We're made of body, soul, and spirit. And spirit is the part of us that relates to God, that connects with God. And what he's saying here to his disciples and to us, the first step in order for you to have my joy inside is you need to have a recognition that you are spiritually poor. You need to come into a relationship with me. You were made to have a relationship with me. That hollowness, that wholeness in you will only be complete when you seek me out. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he also is talking about the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. And the kingdom of heaven is present here within us. It's also about the future and being in heaven. Being in God's kingdom means being part of his family. When we're poor in spirit, we recognize our need for a Savior, we become part of his kingdom. The second beatitude, this is a hard one for us this morning, really hard. Because in the past year, so many of us have felt deep sadness and grief over the loss of our friends, our loved ones, and it's certainly not connected to happiness, is it? It's deep sorrow. And so we say, Lord, what do you mean when you say, blessed are they that mourn? And I think we have to understand the next part. For you will be comforted. And I think if any of you were here on Sunday night, we had a gathering for Janet to remember her, our dear, dear sister who has passed away. And we loved her so much. It's really hard to say goodbye to her. But what was said Sunday night was that when Jesus went to his friends, when Lazarus had died, and he went to his friends, Mary and Martha, he said that he mourned with them and that he was so taken and moved with compassion because of their grief that he cried and said, Jesus wept. He was moved by their grief. And when he sees us suffering from loss, whatever it might be, he is moved by our grief. Look at the verse in Psalm 56 and 8. Blessed are 56 and 8. You keep track of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in a bottle. That is a God of compassion. He walks beside us through the deepest water. He's there to comfort us. He knows the struggles that we're going through. He feels our pain, and he is moved by it. His comfort that he gives us is beyond human understanding. It's a God-given comfort. And then there's another verse that I love, Psalm 30 and 5. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. That joy, that peace, that comfort that God gives us is always there. But sometimes it takes a while for it to resurface. So weeping may last through the night, but eventually that joy will resurface. Joy comes in the morning. And I love this expression. I don't know who said it. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. And there's a second type of mourning that we have to talk about for a minute. It's the mourning that Jesus was also speaking of here, when we are repentant and we're full of grief because of our sin. And that ties in with blessed are the poor. With blessed of the poor, there has to be a time of mourning, a time of recognizing your sin, a time of repenting. And then blessed are the meek. Remember, the disciples are coming from all walks of life. You've got tax collectors, fishermen. They are a rough and ready group of people. And many backgrounds and many attitudes. And I think some of them had tempers. And some of them would move and do things before they thought. And what Jesus is telling here is that there is a place for meekness. And meekness does not mean weakness as the world knows it, but it means depending on Jesus' strength. Meekness is perfect strength under control. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to understand this. You can be strong, but you need to have a humbleness when you come before me and other people. You need to be ready to serve. I love this picture. To me, that is perfect strength under control. That pussycat knows he's got some strength in him. And then that beautiful verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Wow. We're not meek, but it's God's strength under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When you're hungry, you eat. And when you eat, you grow. My grandsons, I have been with them, watching them grow from the time they were in high chairs. And when they were in high chairs, you'd try so hard to put that little spoon in their mouth and get them to eat, and they wouldn't want to eat. The other day, I was at their house, and I made mashed potatoes. Big pot, full of mashed potatoes. And they took the potatoes and they plopped them onto their plate, and it was a big mound, and then they made a hole in the center and they put the gravy in and it came up like a volcano, and they ate the whole thing. And I'm going, wow, are these boys hungry? Because they're growing. And God wants us to have an appetite for him. He wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we cannot hunger unless we're growing. And you grow by reading God's word, by seeking him out, by coming to a place like Take a Break where you're going to have fellowship, you're going to start thinking, you're going to start learning from what his word has to say to you, and then applying it to your life. And the disciples needed to spend time with Jesus. They needed every moment with him. They needed to soak up his words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. In Psalm 81 and 10, I love this verse. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And mercy is pretty straightforward, isn't it? But some of us like to turn our heads. We don't necessarily want to see people are in trouble. And this is only one aspect of mercy in this picture. We can help the people that we see need help. But sometimes being merciful comes behind the scenes. You know what mercy is in your own life and where you need to show it and where, what you need to do. But Jesus says, whatever you do for me, okay, let me read it for you. Matthew 25 and 4, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these of mine, you did for me. Under all circumstances, you just need to look around and you will see them, and there are many, many ways of showing mercy. But I don't want to just talk about that type of mercy. I want to talk about the mercy that involves forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Because forgiveness is so hard. Mm-hmm. Recently, one of my daughters went through a very difficult and hurtful experience. And she said to me, Mom, I just want to retaliate. That would feel so good. I know exactly what I could do to retaliate. And then she said, but you know what? I would only feel good for a few minutes, and then I'd feel horrible. And what she chose to do was forgive the people that had hurt her. And she was able to move on. There was closure, and there was that real sense of peace because she was doing what God told her to do, not to retaliate, but to forgive. But forgiveness is very hard, and it's important that the disciples understand forgiveness. What about being pure in heart? The disciples were surrounded by Pharisees and Sadducees, these people that said one thing, but their heart was different. God puts a new heart in us when we come into a relationship. He changes our attitude. He wants us to be genuine, not full of hypocrisy. He wants us to be genuine, single-minded, and sincere, and that our thinking needs to line up with his thinking. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. James 4:8 talks about it. It says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Purify your heart. Don't be double-minded. Psalm 51:10. Oh God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. God can give us a new heart and a new attitude. And what's the results of being pure in heart? Something really wonderful. It says, if you're pure in heart, then you will see God. Now, that doesn't mean we will see him face to face here on this earth, but we will see him eventually in his full glory. Meantime, we can see God here on this earth in our Christian brothers and sisters. We can see God in our own life as he begins to say, you need to change that. And when he says, I would like you to do that, and we do it, and we're blessed. So we see God in people around us. We see God working in our life. We see God in all creation. I remember Jolene telling about when she had just become a Christian. She went in a canoe, and she was out on the lake, and all of a sudden, God's creation just popped because she now had a connection with the Creator. And when you know the Creator, you really appreciate his creation. It becomes very vivid. And what about you will see God in Scripture? And when you become a Christian, when you come into a relationship with the writer of the book, you begin to understand things that you could never understand before. He fills you with wisdom and the ability to perceive and understand. And I have seen that over and over and over again. And I'm sure if I came back to these Beatitudes in a month's time, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I never saw that before. Is that something else Jesus is trying to tell us? Wonderful insights into God's word. Blessed are the peacemakers is the next one. For they will be called the sons of God. You know, peace starts with us, doesn't it? In our heart attitude. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We know that he came to bring peace between man and God, and it was only because of his death on the cross that we can have that relationship with him. So what a really big, important thing is peace with God, first of all. And when we become at peace with God, then we become his children, and we are able to share his message. But for the disciples, peacemakers also meant they needed to set aside their idea that the Messiah would be a political figure and he would take over the government and free them from the Romans. That was not Jesus' purpose, and he needed the disciples to understand that. He has come to bring peace, and a peace that is beyond all understanding. We find that in Philippians 4. That he has brought us peace. And then Matthew 22:23 talks about the greatest commandment of all. The Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment of all, Matthew 23:24, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to have this going on before this can go on, okay? So peacemaking is what God has called us to, and peacemaking is not always easy either. Perhaps it begins in our family, in our relationships, healing those broken bridges, mending that relationship that's kind of gone off on the side and you haven't talked to them for ages because they offended you or didn't invite you somewhere. We need to be peacemakers, and it starts right in here with our own hearts. Love God first, and then you can love others. And then the final beatitude, when you share your faith with people, and this is what John Stott said, when you share your faith, people will either respond or react, and often the reaction leads to persecution. And I think we've all experienced that. I remember being in the staff room at school and sharing something about my faith, and all of a sudden you could just feel the tension, and then there were these bribes and comments, and I thought, wow, did I ever open a hornet's nest? So we are going to get reactions when we share our faith. They'll either be good reactions or they'll be rejection. And this has been going on way back since the time of Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? He wanted to pray, and he was persecuted because of his wanting to pray. Christians are not called to be comfortable. And then it goes on to say, and Beatitude number 8, sometimes they call it the double beatitude because it encompasses verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say kind things of evil against you because of me. And persecution happens in different places, different ways. In Canada, not so much right now because of all of the laws that we have in place. But if you were to go to another country, it's possible you could be imprisoned for your faith. It's possible that you could even be put to death for your faith. But Jesus says a very unusual thing. He says, when you are persecuted, rejoice and be glad. And you're going, really? Ooh, I would never ask to be persecuted. I'd never want it in my life. Why are you saying rejoice? And he makes it very clear. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Our life here is very short, and we all know that, and we see that as we see how we're losing our dear friends and our loved ones. Life on here is short, but great is your reward in heaven. And he says it's also because you're in good company, and he talks about that. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and you're persecuted because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, we are in good company. It has happened before, and it will continue to happen if you are in a relationship with Jesus and you trust him and you want to share him. People are not always going to be accepting of that. So what? What does this mean to us? How do we make this personal? I couldn't help think about that word, rejoice. And when Jesus called us, and when we accepted and we came into a relationship with him, he wants to make us more than just happy. He wants us to be blessed. And that blessing comes from, first of all, poor in spirit. And then recognizing the need to be hungry. Go through each of those beatitudes and you will find out what it means to live the abundant life that God has called you to. A happiness that includes a relationship with him that's based on your spiritual walk. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, so that my joy may be complete. And I want to leave with you this thought. If you want to be happy in the new year, if you want to be full of joy, perhaps this would be a good time to sit down and look at your beatitudes. Jesus knew what the disciples were going to face. That's why he taught them. Jesus knows what we're going to face in the year ahead. And that's why he has said these things, so that we can have the foundation we need to deal with the difficulties that are ahead of us. And when our relationship with the Lord deepens, he finds favor with us, and we find favor with him. It begins to enlarge. It begins to grow. This is the foundation for the challenges ahead. And I just want to, I have it up on the screen, but I've had a lot of time to think about the Beatitudes, and I've had a lot of time to think about what they meant to me. And just to set you off on the right foot, I wrote down what some of the Beatitudes mean to me. Be on your knees. And I simply mean be in a relationship with him. Take time with him every morning. Whether you're kneeling, whether you're sitting, be on your knees before him. Be comforted. Know that when you go through different times, he's going to be there. Be humble and let God be in control. Be a lifelong learner and keep growing. Be compassionate and forgiving. Be sincere in all you do. Don't go into serving the Lord with an idea that you're going to gain glory or this is going to be good for. Go serving the Lord because your heart is right. Be a person who finds a way to bring peace, and may that be in your own family. And be ready to share your faith. And perhaps that's at Alpha. Who knows? But, again, the foundation for what we are to do, and that leads right into what Carrie's going to say, because we're going to talk about what the other expectation is if we really are his followers. What comes next?
So let's read what comes next after our Beatitudes. I'll just continue with verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV translation, so if it's a little different than yours, that's okay. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to start kind of backwards and kind of talk through verse 17 to 20 first. You'll see on your notes that I kind of called it a transition because Jesus has drawn quite the crowd. It tells us in verse 1 that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he starts in with all these blesseds, which I think maybe, since many of them would have been temple goers, maybe those phrases sounded familiar to them, because we see in Psalms that, you know, blessed are those who walk in the counsel of the Lord, and, you know, that would have been a familiar phrase to them. And so I think following up on those, all his beatitude statements, the blessed statements, maybe he feels the need to give a little bit of introduction and explanation of who he is, and sort of his credentials, I guess, you know, because they would have been thinking, like, who is this guy? You know, he sure does sound like he knows, you know, the law and the wisdom literature and all that sort of thing. So, my observation of those last three verses is that Jesus is giving an explanation of who he is and what he's talking about. He gives a little bit of instruction. He's giving context for the new instruction that they would have, like I said, would have been familiar from the Old Testament instructions for living. So that's kind of what he's doing in those verses. When he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that sort of thing. I think some interpretation that we can draw from that is that more is going to be required. That's kind of basically what he's saying. He's going to expect more from all of these law-abiding citizens. Maybe some of them would have been not familiar with the law, but many of them would have been. In the coming weeks, here at Take a Break, we'll hear how Jesus was specifically talking about the law. In the next sections, he talks about anger and all sorts of things. lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies. And he is referring back to what the law specifically says about those things. But every time he says it, he gives a big but in the kind of in the what he's expecting. But I say this. You heard it said this, but I say that. And I see him here setting the crowd up for the big buts that are coming. I'm not here to abolish, but I'm here to fulfill. It's like it's a more complete completion of the law, in a way. It's what he is and who he is. And then in verse 20, he's very blunt to say that more is going to be required. Like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, like, that's like practically impossible, you know, because they were pretty darn strict about following the law. So anyway, that's kind of what I'm interpreting from those three verses. And then I think the application that we can take away from those three verses, especially in light of his last that the very last verse, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, he's, now that we have a look back on that statement and we have Jesus to be our salvation, our application is to be very dependent on him. We realize I cannot move on without reminding my heart that this greater requirement shouldn't push me towards an anxious feeling or a panic about how in the world I'm going to measure up to God's expectations. Because if I try to live according to, you know, every jot and tittle, I'm just going to fail, you know. And so instead of panicking about that, we shepherd our heart into thinking, there is no way I can do this on my own. It is impossible for me to avoid feeling angry with my brother, which is like the very next section. He says, you said, the law says not to murder. I say not even to be angry. It's impossible for me to do that, Lord. I can't even not be angry. I have got to have the forgiveness of Christ. Thank goodness for Jesus. Like, those feelings of humility lead us back to the cross and feeling oh so thankful for him. And then that leads us into praying, like, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me with my anger. And just last night at bedtime, I was like, oh, it's kind of crazy. And the girls were just here. And there was attitude about Little House on the Prairie and all sorts of other things. And my attitude was pretty terrible. And I kind of did that, good night. And, like, went to shut the door. And little Kanan's like, Mommy, will you pray? I'm like, okay. Like, I don't have the attitude, like, to come and pray with you. And so I just had to start out with, Lord, help me, because my attitude stinks right now. I just had to, like, say that, that they, you know, help us with our attitudes. Their attitude stunk, too, but help us with our attitudes, Lord. So, yeah, the best application from those three verses is for us to have a humble heart and a deep dependency on grace that helps us in our weakness. Let's go back up to verse 13 and 16 now. Jesus makes some good comparisons, and we get some very trustworthy principles out of them. So Jesus makes some very relevant comparisons, salt and light. And I think he picked those because he's a smart guy. He's a smart teacher. Every good teacher knows that they can make a connection with their audience and their students when you have an analogy that matters. And so he picked salt and light. Those were really relevant and mattered a lot to their culture. And I think it gave them a good, like, oh, I get it. Yes, the salt. I use that for, like, preserving my food. Oh, the light. Yeah, I can't see without the light when the sun goes down. I got to have the light. So he's a smart guy. He picked those on purpose. the interpretation that we can get out of that, in verse 13, the translations are a little bit different. Mine says, but if salt has lost its taste, I don't think that's scientifically impossible. And so I think the meaning of that is more that if the salt is defiled or if it's kind of impure. And what that would have meant for them is that, you know, it would have been very realistic that salt could have been mixed with other impure substances. And if it is, if that happens, if it's defiled, then it's not as useful as a preservative to them. So that's kind of what you can take from the meaning there. Doesn't actually, it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness because it, anyway, it's just how it works. But the takeaway from that for us is that we are the salt. This is you. This is me, no matter if we're good at it or not. We just kind of got to have a, like, we just got to accept it. This is us. It's a part of our identity, no matter if we want to or not. This is who Jesus says we are. And then verses 14 and 16, I think it is, once again, so kind of Jesus, and it's almost like the Holy Spirit was giving us a gift before we even knew it, that Jesus introduces kind of the tension that we feel between shining our light and hiding our light. Or am I the only one that feels that tension? Hopefully there's others out there that feel that same tension. It's like he knew we would struggle with this in a way. We love that we know Jesus, but we don't want to make someone uncomfortable by talking about Jesus. We treasure deeply the peace that God gives us, but we kind of hesitate to share the specifics of how that actually happens and why that happens. We want other people to have Jesus as their Savior, but we are afraid to be blunt about the truth of the gospel. And God is not oblivious to that tension. Like, he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he knows our personalities, and he knew it would be hard. And so I really appreciate that Jesus just goes ahead and puts it out there. Like, okay, thank you for breaking the tension. You know, thanks for speaking to the elephant in the room. We're sometimes like, well, I know God, but he says, and so Jesus says, yes, it's going to be hard. You're going to want to hide it. Let's talk about the basket and the bushel. Come on out. And so I want to use the rest of my time to speak into that tension that we feel between hiding our light and shining our light. Like, why do we want to hide our light? And why should we let our light shine? And hopefully answering those two questions will help kind of free us up to move the basket or the bushel off. And I cannot take credit for the principles that I'm about to share. I'm borrowing them from this book. It's called A Field Guide for Everyday Missions, 30 Days and 101 Ways to Demonstrate the Gospel. I use this, or our church uses this as a small group tool. And so we would have our participants use it as a devo kind of thing during the week. And then we would meet to talk about it. The subtitle kind of describes it, but throughout the book, you sort of have snapshots of ways that you can be an everyday mission. So they're kind of listed here. This is such a great resource. I would highly recommend this if you want to talk more about it. Anyway. Why do we want to hide it? And I kind of put them there in the chart. The first one I put down was fear. Usually we are afraid of rejection or looking stupid or hurting someone's feelings or not knowing the right answers. Those are all things that we're afraid of. And, like, to be perfectly honest, all of those fears have more to do with our own well-being rather than someone else's well-being. When I was preparing, sometimes I thought, oh, I shouldn't say that. That might hurt their feelings. Then I decided I'd say it anyway. So if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. So all those fears have more to do with our own selves than others' well-being, I think. Fear of rejection is focused more on ourself. Fear of hurting someone's feelings is actually rooted in wanting to avoid conflict. Fear of not having all the answers stems from wanting to preserve our pride. Like, we don't want to look stupid. And all of those fears are common to man. There's not one of us in here who hasn't felt that or thought that or protected ourselves with that fear. We all fear these things, and there's truth that we can speak into every one of those fears that basically chops it down, cuts it off at the knees, and it's powerless to keep us from speaking. The next reason I put in the chart there is politeness. Just like I was being polite. I'm sorry. Don't get me wrong. Being polite is good. And that is often a bridge to gospel conversation, right? I'm not saying that you should be rude. Politeness is good when we honor and respect others. But it can be a pitfall when it moves us toward people-pleasing. Like we just want to make them happy. Don't want to, it's sort of like a fear of man kind of scenario. We might make an excuse for why not to invite the new girl to eat lunch with us. You know, when all the people in the office go out together to have lunch, we might feel like maybe we don't want to, I don't know, make her uncomfortable, and so we might not invite her. Or we might tell ourselves that we're disturbing the neighbors, so we don't go and knock on their door, that kind of a thing. The next one is introversion. You might have told yourself that missions is for extroverts. Being missional is for people who like to be around people. And I'm an introvert, so it's not for me. Kind of. But introverts are great at shining their light. They listen well. Introverts have deep conversations. And they're very thoughtful. And those qualities make a great missionary. And they can be leveraged in big, big ways towards gospel conversations. Shyness is the next one. Being shy is different than being an extrovert. Shy is like being glad that you're on dinner duty at potluck night so that you don't have to try and carry on a conversation with the new couple that came. You're like, oh, my turn to do this. It's fine. Fine, y'all go ahead, talk. You know. But don't let shy be an excuse, right? Like, you can find a small way to connect with that new couple. Like, it's just one little point of connection. And you just give yourself permission to take time. Like, no one's expecting you to be like the extrovert. No one's expecting you to be like the next person at the table. If you're shy, start with one thing and take your time. And then the last reason that we hide our light is we are unprepared. We feel unprepared. And sometimes this is more of a feeling than an actual reality. But if it is a reality, the good news is it's the one that can be most easily fixed. Like, it's easy to prepare yourself. You can prepare yourself to shine. You can find answers to common questions. Like, if you have eavesdropped enough to know, oh, that guy has a problem with this particular aspect of Christianity, kind of prepare yourself. Like, do some reading up on it, you know. You can practice your elevator testimony. It's like your 30-second story. How long it takes you to go up to the 6th floor and like, oh, I had a good weekend because of the little. Like that 30 seconds, and you can practice it. I do that, to be honest. I like, well, when I get to pick up, I'm going to say, how's your weekend? And then when she asks, how's your weekend? I'm going to say, my weekend was good because, and I just kind of rehearse it in my head. That's a 30-second story. And hopefully you would have, you know, like at some point you'd have to get to share your 2-minute story or 10-minute story. But you can go ahead and think about what meaningful questions even that you might want to ask your friends at lunch so that conversation can be more meaningful, you know. And you can have your own meaningful answers in mind. People love to talk about themselves, but they will eventually turn that question back to you, and you will have an answer. And you will be prepared. So let's talk quickly about why we should shine our light. We shine our light because God saved us and he gave us a new identity. And this identity is bigger than parent, spouse, employee of XYZ successful company. Above all, our identity is child of God. That is our identity now, and it should lead us to demonstrate the gospel. The next reason why we should shine our light is because we are meant to reproduce. Like, that's part of the whole gig. When Jesus came so that people might be saved, we are that saved, and now we are reproducing ourselves. God designed every healthy living thing to multiply itself. Trees, dogs and cats, people. And I wonder if we could argue that if we never multiply, if we never make disciples in some way, shape, or form, then are we actually healthy Christians? Since multiplication is part of what makes us, is part of a healthy believer. And I think that starts with Isaiah's response, which was, "Here I am, like send me." It just starts with a willingness. Doesn't mean you're going to go and, you know, speak at a crusade, but first in your heart, you have to be ready to say, "Here I am, Lord." Next one, why should we shine? We shine because we want to worship God, and we want to lead others into worshiping God. Like, isn't that when we're most happy and most fulfilled, is when we have our eyes fixed on him and we're gazing at him and we are all about him? Worship is the only right motive, really, for being an everyday missionary. And Jesus speaks to that a little bit in verse 16 here in Matthew. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Like he wants worship to be on God. In the end, God is worshiped no matter what. The next one, we shine because we all praise something. We all glorify something, and only God is worthy. God's the only one that's worthy of our praise. Worthy of our time, worthy of our attention, worthy of our heart's affections, worthy of our lifelong investment. Only God is worthy of that. No other idol, no other good thing, no other trend, no other good cause. These good things do have a place in our lives, but they always are second. They're always second to God himself. And last, we shine because God has sent us. Like, he has sent us to our place. I'm curious where you think of when I talk about missions. Like, is there a place on the globe that pops up in your mind? Let's just answer that question real quick, because then I want to.
Right here and now.
Right here and now. Yeah. I mean, like, truthfully, quick as a wink, no joke, Africa. Like, anybody think Africa when I said, like, what do you think of when you think of missions? Africa? Brazil? anywhere outside of Canada? Did anyone think of places outside of Canada? Yes? No? North Korea? Yeah. How many of us spend a significant amount of time outside Canada? Melly. Okay. Yeah. Not many of us. Point being, where do we spend the most of our time? Like, right here. Like, those 8 square blocks where I can walk to the Farm Boy in that direction, can walk to a school in that direction, can walk to a friend's house in that direction, and I can walk to the playground in that direction. Like, right there. That's where I spend most of my time. This is our place. God has sent us there. He has sent us to your place. And believing and, like, settling into the belief that God has sent us to our place gives us a whole new perspective on our place too. We start to see our home with kind of new eyes. I put a quote at the bottom of the page. I'm just going to share it with you now. We got it. There's another book I recommend. It's a little bit thicker to read. it's called Master Plan of Evangelism. But the world is desperately seeking someone to follow. That they will follow someone is certain. But will that person be one who knows the way of Christ, or will he or she be one like themselves, leading them only on into greater darkness? This is the decisive question of our plan of life. The relevance of all that we do waits on its verdict, and in turn, the destiny of the multitudes hangs in the balance. The author's name is Robert Coleman. So, yeah, application. What do we do with all the things that we fear and all of the reasons that we have to hide or the reasons that we want to shine? We just have to start with confessing our fears. And there are so many of them. I kind of mentioned them earlier. We fear rejection. We fear looking stupid. We fear hurting someone's feelings. We are afraid of not knowing the right answers. You just have to start with confessing your fears, because that really is the step one in being able to be free of them. Sometimes I swear it's like I can almost feel the immediate relief when I am honest. Usually it's with Jason because he's there to get the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it's almost when I'm able to verbalize that kind of thing that's stewing in me and I say it out loud, when I say that thing that I'm afraid of or when I say that thing I'm struggling with, it's almost like my sin is brought out into the light. And now that it's in the light, truth can shine on it and it starts to crumble, right? That happens on a regular basis for me. And so that leads me to believe and trust that if there is more that I'm afraid of, if I can confess it to him, like if I can say it out loud in my journal, it's kind of not out loud, then there it like kind of breaks it apart. Like, yeah, the light has power over the dark. So yeah, confess your fears. The next one, ask for help. And I mean the Spirit. Ask the Spirit for help. Pray for ideas. This book would also give you some great ideas too. And your friends would have ideas, I'm sure, too. Pray for ideas. Pray for boldness. Like, no joke, that's a legit prayer. Lord, help me. I feel like I kind of don't want to do this. Will you please help me be bold? You know, like, that's an honest ask. And the Holy Spirit is faithful. Help me be bold. And pray for open doors. And then the final application I have is to just take a step. There's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song. It's kind of newer. And he says, take another step and another step. Don't know that one. Anyway, okay. Sometimes that's just what we have to do. We just have to take a step. Do something small. And that application is linked so closely with grace. Like, we don't want the motive for our doing to be like, oh, I just gotta. Somebody said I had to, and now it's just have to. Like, it's duty, right? We want a delight in it. You want to do it out of delight, but sometimes the duty is what really weighs on us. Our effort's not coming from duty, or it's not coming from the fact that we think it's going to bring us favor with God, because he doesn't delight in burnt offerings, you know? He wants a broken and contrite heart. Like, that's what he desires. And so it's just linked so closely with grace. It shouldn't come, like, we shouldn't be motivated by bringing our self-glory. That never end well. What I am talking about is like a grace-driven effort. I have been given much, and so I'm going to humbly ask, Lord, that you help me take a step. I am broken and incomplete, and I will mess this up, Lord, if you don't come in and fill up where I'm lacking. It's grace-driven effort. I really want to, Lord, but I'm so afraid. Will you just help me get over myself? You know, it's grace-driven effort. It's rejoicing in all the right things. It's desiring to see God is worshiped. We remember that we've been saved by grace alone, and so we aim to serve by grace alone. How about I pray? We'll be done. The announcement person can do announcements, and then I'll go about our business. Heavenly Father, you have so much to say to us in your word. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to speak from the mountain, to boldly say things that would change our lives. And Lord, we want to be different. We want to be more filled with your Spirit. We want to walk more in freedom. We want to be free of fears and panic and worry and all the things that kind of keep us locked in to where we are and to our same old sameness. And Spirit, we need you desperately. When we have the salvation of Jesus and our sins are covered, thank goodness that they are. You do not keep a record of our sin. Thank you, Father. Help us, Holy Spirit, to move ahead with a small step. Bring to mind often, Lord, the blessedness, the enlargement that happens when we are all the things that Jesus mentioned here in the beginning of chapter 5. Help us remember, Spirit, that we can be salt and we can be light, even if it is hard and feels new and uncomfortable, because you are worth it. You are going to be praised in the end, no matter what. So help us be a part of adding more to your kingdom of worshipers. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.